This is lecture number one by Alan McCrae on the section of Isaiah from chapter 40 to chapter 56. This lecture was delivered by Dr. Alan McCrae, who was president of Biblical Theological Seminary in the 70s. A few of you had a course in the section of Isaiah from chapters 7 to 12 and from 28 to 35 last year. In that course, we looked at the part of Isaiah that tells about the coming of the great king, of the wonderful king, who is the promised Emmanuel, and who is to be born of a virgin. Now, this semester, we're going to look at a very different section of Isaiah. In fact, I believe there is no section of the Bible, outside of the New Testament perhaps, which has as much to say about the work of Jesus Christ the Savior as this section that we're going to look at this year. It is a tremendous section of the Bible, and our desire is to learn something about the meaning of the section. Now, in a way, this is a simpler course than the one we had last year, because last year we were looking at a section of Isaiah where there are two parallel sections, and each of them explains the other. That is to say, we had to look at one section, then the other section a bit, and then go back and forth between the two sections, and those sections were chapters 7 to 12, the first section, and chapters 28 to 35, the second section, and we really couldn't understand one section without constantly referring to the other. To get a fuller understanding of what was happening, we had to go back and forth. Isaiah chapter 7 to 12 is a rather known section, and the other section from 28 to 35 is very little known to most Christians. The result was that, I think, some found it a bit confusing at first as we compared these two sections, but gradually we built up a picture from what was said in both sections and we were able to piece the two together. I believe it was cleared up by the end of the semester, but that is a problem that we don't have this semester. This semester we are in an entirely different sort of section, a section in which we will proceed pretty definitely straightforward through it, and it begins in chapter 40 of Isaiah. Now, as you look at the book of Isaiah, if you look at any Bible book, the first thing to do is to get an idea of the general arrangement of the book. Anyone who looks at the book of Isaiah for this purpose finds it quite simple to note the main arrangement of the book, because as you look into it, you find that the first chapter is very different from the book of Kings or Chronicles or almost any section of the Pentateuch. It is a different type of material altogether. It is a type of material that we call, quote, prophetic, end quote. It is a prophet speaking in a rather prophetic way and dealing with the needs of the people of his day and looking forward into the future as well. As you look at almost any section of Isaiah, you find that it is made up of that sort of prophetic material. Isaiah is also different from the other books of the prophets in that Isaiah seems to have a much larger vocabulary and perhaps more beautiful poetry than any of the other prophetic writers. But as you look at the book of Isaiah, you find that chapters 1 to 34, rather 1 to 35, are all marked by this type of prophetic content, as is chapter 40 to the end of the book. However, in chapters 36 to 39, we have in these four chapters something that is more like the books of Kings or Chronicles. They are historical narrative rather than prophetic as such. They include prophetic sections, but the general impression of these chapters is that the content of it is a good bit historical. It is historical narrative. The result is that you have a natural division in the book. A section of prophecy, Isaiah chapters 1 to 35, and then a section of history, Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, which is closely related to the previous prophecy, and then we have another section of prophecy, and that is Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. Now, there are many who say that there are two different Isaiahs. That is, many scholarly people today say that there are two different Isaiahs who wrote the book. There are scholars 150 years ago who said there were two Isaiahs. Most of the scholars who do not believe that Isaiah wrote the whole book today believe that there were numerous different people who wrote some part or other of this book. But in general, they think there were three Isaiahs. They think there was the Isaiah who lived in the time of Hezekiah, and then at about 150 years later, there was a great prophet at that time of the exile whom they called Deutero-Isaiah, or Second Isaiah, and then 100 years later, another one that they call Third Isaiah, or Trito-Isaiah. But this question of unity of Isaiah is settled for us. I believe it is settled by the fact that the New Testament quotes from all three sections of the work of Isaiah and attributes all these quotes in all these sections of Isaiah to the prophet Isaiah. I don't think that Christians who accept the Bible as God's word need to go further than that. It is good to know that the individual arguments advanced can all be easily answered, except maybe for one. That one argument, which cannot possibly be answered to the person who does not believe in the God who can predict the future, is very easily answered if you believe in a God who can predict the future. That is the argument that from Isaiah 40 on, Isaiah speaks directly and personally to people who will live 150 years after his own time. Not merely that he gives statements that they could find blessings from, but he speaks right to their heart and deals with these people. Now, I believe that we can show that that is not as great a miracle as it appears at first sight. Though it is a very good miracle, but not as great as it appears at first sight, because at the time of the first Isaiah, the northern kingdom was also taken into exile. So, for the matter of exile, all the details were well known in the time of Isaiah, except one. But in the section from chapter 40 on, Isaiah assumes an exile in the first part, for he tells the people that if you don't obey God, you too will be sent into exile, just like the people of the northern kingdom. I remind you that Isaiah was speaking to the southern kingdom, to the kingdom of Judah. So from chapter 40 on, Isaiah says to the people who were thought of as being in exile that God is going to deliver them. That could only be done by Isaiah if God supernaturally led him to write what would be of real blessing to the people of his day, but would have an even greater blessing for the people of a later time who were actually in exile and to whom Isaiah directly addresses his message. Now, to go into this fully, of course, takes 2 or 3 hours, and that's not the purpose of this course, nor what we're going to spend all our time on right now. I merely mention it in introducing the general division of the book. It is easy not to see immediately many of the important divisions of Isaiah, but these two I've just mentioned are absolutely clear because of the change in the type of the material. That is to say, the change that we have as we go from chapter 35 to 36, and then the change as we go from chapter 39 to chapter 40. Now, the next important division after chapter 40, one that is extremely important, is not at all obvious, and the people who made the chapter divisions completely missed it. But we won't discuss that for some time. So I say we deal with the section starting with chapter 40, but I'm not saying now exactly where our section ends. I think it is easy to prove where it does end, but it's not obvious. Now, there are 5 purposes that we have in mind for this course. I want to speak of these fairly rapidly because I don't want to take a great deal of time on them, and I want to get on to our purpose of the course. Our first purpose is to become acquainted with the meaning of this passage, which contains more predictions of redemption through Christ than any passage of similar length in the Old Testament. We want to become acquainted with the meaning of those passages. That, of course, is the great purpose of Bible study in general, that is, to become acquainted with the meaning that God has put there and for us to understand its meaning and to apply it to our lives. But we have a second purpose, and that is to see the relation of these messianic predictions to the context in which they are embedded. The Bible is not simply a book of isolated sentences, as is much of the book of Proverbs. There are very few other sections in the Bible, like Proverbs, where verses are unrelated to context. Usually, to really understand a verse, you have to know something about the context and see the verse's relationship to it. Very often, a verse of Scripture summarizes what is in the context, but to prove something by simply taking a verse by itself out of context is generally a very wrong approach. We have to see how a verse fits into context and decide whether it summarizes the context or whether it is perhaps leading up to something else. So, concerning these messianic predictions, the prophet didn't talk about something else and then all of a sudden look forward to Christ and then talk a lot about other things and then all of a sudden say something about Christ again. There is an inner relationship. There is an interconnected progress of thought, and we want to see what that is. I fear comparatively few people of the many who love many parts of this section have much of an idea of the relationship of the messianic prophecies in their context. Purpose number 3, we want to gain some of the blessings that Isaiah's contemporary derived from this section over the next 2 centuries in which he spoke. There are many tremendous verses in this section. There are many passages that must have meant a tremendous amount to people reading them then. And this is true not only because they look forward to the Messiah, not only because of the relation to the immediate historical situation, but because there is verse after verse in this section that can be a great blessing to God's people at any time in all history, and we want to gain some of that blessing in this course for ourselves. Moving on to purpose number 4, and this is one of the most important purposes of the course, and that is to gain an experience in inductive Bible study of Scripture. And so, this course is taught in a way in which I doubt any course in any Bible college is taught. In fact, there are comparatively few courses taught like this particular course, even in this seminary. My purpose in this course is to give you some experience in inductive study of a passage in order that you can get experience in approaching sections of the Bible on your own and learn how to get into them and see what is there. Therefore, almost every week of the course, I will give an assignment for the following week. These assignments will not be tests of your knowledge, and they will not be intended for you to go to commentaries and see what various people say about the verses that you read. If you want to do that after you have done the assignment, I have no objection to your doing that, but I don't want you to do it before you do the assignment. But the assignments are assignments for you to look at passages and note certain things in them, and these assignments will vary from week to week. And I will announce when we have such assignments. I will announce such assignments each Monday, then I want the papers turned in by the following Friday, so that I can look at them prior to the next class over the weekend. When I see that all of you have gotten a whole understanding of what I wanted you to find in the scripture verses that I want you to read, then there's no need for me to spend time in class discussing it. I can go right on. When I find that most of you have missed the main point, then I can take a good bit of time in the class to discuss that point. So, it will be very important for our getting the most out of the class that you get the assignments in on time by Friday noon so that I have a chance to see just what you have done with them before the next class. They are not something you are graded on, by the way, but I will mark very definitely if you have turned them in and whether they give evidence that you've really done some thinking over these verses. But I'm interested in your working on these passages on your own. But as I said, if you want to look up commentaries later and get their ideas after you've done the work that I've asked, I'd be interested if you let me know what you've done, but that is not part of the assignment. This is not a class in studying commentaries. It is a class in getting right to the Bible and seeing what it says, and doing this directly and inductively. That leaves one more purpose, number 5, which is to advance one's ability of studying and understanding the Bible in a way that can be valuable in all Bible study, through working out some of the rather intricate problems of this important section of God's Word. Now, I want to speak a little more about certain verses, and rather than having you write them down, and maybe my having to repeat what they are, I have some papers here that I would like to pass out to you. This paper has a list of verses at the beginning of it, and that is the first thing that we will speak of now, as I thought it would help just to have the verses listed here. The rest of the paper deals with the next assignment, but please don't take time to read that now. I'd like your attention as we speak. The section that we will look at now is, of course, the one that begins at chapter 40. As you look at chapter 40, verse 1, you find these words, and I'm quoting, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." End quote. And this is the first two verses of chapter 40. Here we have the idea of forgiveness of sins right at the beginning of the section. We have that idea stressed right here at the beginning. You are familiar with it, I'm sure, from Handel's oratorial Messiah with these words which are so beautifully sung in that work. The next verse here in chapter 40, verse 3, is quoted in the New Testament as a description of John the Baptist. I'm quoting again, "A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." End quote. John the Baptist says, quote, "I am the one who is spoken of as a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare for the way of the Lord." End quote. So we have New Testament evidence that there is here something that refers to John the Baptist. Does that mean that John the Baptist simply fits the picture which is contained here? Or does it mean that this is a specific prediction of John the Baptist? You certainly can prove that, looking at it here, that it is a specific prediction of John the Baptist. So I think you would have to say, to be fair, that there is a possibility that this is a definite prediction, looking forward to Christ. But you could not say that it can be a definite, or definitely shown that this is a reference to Christ in this verse. Not when you look at it strictly by itself. Now, the next verse I list on your paper is chapter 42, verses 1 to 2 and 6 to 7. When you look at these, we have no doubt that Christ is in view, though he is not specifically mentioned or named. I'm quoting, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." End quote. This is undoubtedly looking forward to Christ, but does not specifically say so. It does not use the name of Christ or talk about specifically about a Messiah. It does not say here is something that will come 700 years from now. This passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, as a definite prediction of Christ. So we are justified in saying that this is a prediction of Jesus. But I wouldn't quite use the word definite. We might say it quite definitely relates to him, but I'm asking you in your next assignment to mark from 5 down to 0 if this passage definitely points to Christ. That is to say, I would put this at about a 4, hardly a 5, because there is not a specific word referring to the Messiah or Christ, but it comes mighty close to it. As you can see by this rating scale, 1 or 0 means that you don't think there's any relationship between the verse or the passage and Jesus, and a 5 means you are definitely sure that this passage refers to Jesus. So we're saying here we'll give this passage a 4 because it appears to refer to Jesus, but there is no mention specifically of a Messiah or a Christ. The next reference on this list is chapter 43, verses 5 and 14. Verse 5, and I quote, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west." End quote. This is a promise of a great gathering in of God's people. Surely this is a prediction of what Jesus is going to do. Now, the next one here, the next passage is chapter 49, verse 6. Here you read, quote, "He says, quote, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept? I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the end of the earth." And both quotes end here. Surely this is a prediction of Christ. We can surely make this a 4 or a 5 on our scale. We can't quite make it a 5, however, because it doesn't specifically say that this passage is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but it certainly would be at least a 4 on our scale. Moving on, the next item I mention on your list is chapter 53. Now, this is one of the best-known and most beloved chapters in the Old Testament. Christians have all through the ages been convinced that chapter 53 is the picture of the coming of Christ. But the passage actually starts 3 verses earlier. There's a mistake in the chapter division here. I trust that most of you know that the chapter divisions are not in the original Masoretic text. They were put in later on, not until the 13th century A.D., and that was by an English archbishop, and they were put in the Latin Bible, and then around 9/10 of them, or 90% of them, were transferred back to the Hebrew Bible. I guess the Hebrews felt a little different division would be better for them, but in most cases, the Hebrew agrees with the English, and the English follows the Latin Bible with these divisions, but some of them, I think, are very bad. G. Campbell Morgan, a very famous Bible preacher, was known 50 years ago, and he said this great expositor, who was a very highly regarded teacher, would travel around the world talking about the Scripture, and I heard him make the statement that he thought in 9 cases out of 10 the chapter divisions were wrong. Well, I think that's a bit extreme. I believe many of them are very well placed, but I believe that it is important that we recognize that a chapter division, while it's a wonderful thing for finding our place in the Bible and for finding a particular point that you want to find, is not to be allowed to confuse us as to the meaning or as to where the division of thought really ends or begins. I think it is very sad that hundreds, perhaps thousands of Christians have memorized chapter 53, and probably not 100 of them have included the previous 3 verses in chapter 52, which are just as definitely a picture of Christ as is the material in chapter 53. This is perhaps the greatest argument with Jews today that Jesus is the one predicted in the Old Testament, and that is this chapter 53 here. It is just really sad to see the way some of them squirm to try to get out of the implications of chapter 53. They try to say that the first part of 53 is a picture of a leper, and the last part is a picture of Israel's suffering. Why those two should be combined in that very way really doesn't make much sense to me, however. Actually, there is no evidence that this passage is referring to a leper, and also the subject of chapter 53, well, what he is to do is very hard to say that Israel has done or could do, except so far as perhaps Israel was God's instrument for bringing the Messiah into the world and preparing a way for him. To that extent, Israel deserves some of the credit, but it is certainly Messiah, the predicted one, who fulfills the last part of chapters 52 and all of chapter 53. Now, I mark this on the sheet, some predictions of the Savior. They certainly are not all the prophecies by any means. There are many more predictions of the Savior in this passage. But if we would take this passage and simply say we are going to read from chapters 40 to 56 in order to find out about the Savior, we would find many passages that would be hard to fit into this. There is much context that, at first sight at least, in fact, on third or fourth examination, do not seem to have much direct correlation to the Savior. I call your attention to the historical section that I mentioned a few minutes ago. That section ends with verse 7 of chapter 39 with the prediction that Isaiah makes that the people of Judah are going to be carried away to exile to Babylon. We speak of chapter 39, verse 5 and following. Quote, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that you have and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in Babylon.'" End quote. Now, there is a definite prediction given to Isaiah in the day of Hezekiah that was not fulfilled for a period of over a century, with the Babylonian exile of 586 BC. The marvelous thing about the prediction is that he says that they would be taken to Babylon, because all the earlier chapters are talking about the great nation called Assyria. Isaiah threatens Judah with exile if they don't obey God, and tells how the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians. But just here at the end of this section that we've been talking about, there's a prediction that Judah is going to go to Babylon, not to Assyria. When you try to arrange the history of these chapters, it seems most likely that what is described in chapter 39 actually happened before the previous three chapters. But I believe it was put this way in the Bible in order to give an introduction to the chapters that follow. In the chapters before, Assyria is constantly mentioned. After this, Assyria is practically never mentioned at all. It is all Babylon. In the day of Isaiah, it would have seemed a strange thing to think that Judah would be taken prisoner to Babylon, because the Babylonians at that time were subject to the Assyrians. That is one of the great predictions about the exile in these first 39 chapters. The exile, which is coming, it is abundantly predicted before. But the fact of the exile, that it will be to Babylon rather than to Assyria, is really a great prediction and not at all expected, given the prominency of Assyria up to this point. Now, from chapter 40 on, we have much about deliverance from exile, and in the course of it, there are many references to Babylon and to the Babylonians. That, of course, leads those who do not believe in predictive prophecy to claim that that could not have been written by Isaiah, who was living in the time of Hezekiah. It must have been written, they say, 150 years later, near the end of the Babylonian exile. That is very natural and necessary to say if you don't believe in a God who can predict the future. But if you believe in a God who can enable Isaiah to say Judah would be taken into exile to Babylon, then there's no problem in believing that God gave Isaiah words of comfort to his people who knew that they were indeed going to be taken into exile to Babylon someday. Strange as it would seem in their day, but they knew the facts about exile from having talked with refugees from the northern kingdom who had gone into exile right during Isaiah's lifetime in 722 BC, but they were carried off to Assyria. So the people of Judah were very familiar with the general subject of exile, and knew from Isaiah's statements that it would be to Babylon, that is, their exile would be to Babylon, not to Assyria. Now, there are many Christians who know a great deal about the wonderful messianic predictions that we find in chapters 40 to 53. But there are a great many who know so little about the predictions of deliverance from the exile that they might even question that there are such predictions. So I want to take a few minutes now to look at some of these predictions that I have listed on the paper that I gave you. These are verses that involve the Babylonian exile, as I have said. These verses do not say they're going into Babylon into exile, but they say that they are going to be delivered from the Babylonian exile. But of course, if they're going to be delivered from there, first they have to be exiled there. Well, let's look at chapter 42. We notice that chapter 42 begins with a wonderful prediction of Christ. Look at verse 24. Quote, "Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned?" End quote. Of course, that could apply to any time of suffering for Israel, but it is very definitely applied to the exile here. Next, I list chapter 43, verse 5, and here it says, quote, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west." End quote. We notice that might be taken as a promise that the word of God will go out to the east and to the west, and the message of salvation will be carried all over the world. But you know that it is also not impossible to take it as meaning that they are going to be brought back from exile, no matter how far they have been taken away, no matter how far to the east or how far to the west. So you might perhaps give this passage, if this were in the assignment next time, a 3 on both possible predictions. It could fit either interpretation of the spread of the gospel or the return from exile. The next verse listed here is verse 14, I believe, of chapter 43. Let's quote it. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down the fugitives, all the Babylonians in ships in which they took pride. End quote. Here there is surely a positive prediction of deliverance from Babylon. Babylon is mentioned and the fugitives are mentioned. God is going to send for them. So this, I should think, would have a 5 or at least a 4.5 on our scale. That is chapter 43, verse 14. Now, chapter 44 is a tremendous passage. Chapter 44, verses 28 to chapter 45, verse 1. In chapter 44, verse 28, the Lord is speaking before this of himself as the one who makes marvelous predictions of the future. And the passage looks forward to the time when Jerusalem will have been destroyed. And he says of himself in verse 28, that is, the Lord says of himself in verse 28, quote, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please through him. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. End quote. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. Well, Cyrus was a great Persian conqueror who conquered Babylon, and who gave the Jews freedom to return to their own homeland. This is described in the book of Ezra, very fully. Cyrus's decree is there that the Jews could go back to their land of Judah and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. The book of Daniel tells about this, as Daniel was one of the exiles in Babylon. Here's Isaiah predicting this 150 years in advance, specifically mentioning Cyrus twice by name. Now, those who do not believe that Isaiah wrote the last part of the book, one of their big arguments was, how would Isaiah know the name of Cyrus? Of course he wouldn't. But God could reveal it to him, could he not? It is the marvelous evidence that God was truly speaking through Isaiah that he gave him the name of Cyrus 150 years in advance of his way. Then, chapter 46, verse 1, Isaiah deals with the gods of Babylon. Quote, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden, the images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary, end quote. There are many verses through here like that, and although I've selected a few, I wanted to show clear evidence that deliverance from Babylonian exile is one of the two major subjects through these chapters. Of course, the thing we are interested in now is how to fit all this together. We can get great lessons for ourselves for the way God delivered his people from exile. The way he was with them through all of their suffering and all their oppression, and the way he promised to deliver them 150 years ahead of time. There's great blessing for us in all this. There's also great blessing in the marvelous pictures of the coming of the Messiah who will bear our sins on the cross. But how do you put the two subjects together and go from one to another? That is, from exile and the return from exile to the Messiah who bears our sins. If you see how you do, I think it increases your understanding of both. That is what we hope to do during this course. Now, that was chapter 46, verse 1. Take a look at chapter 51, verse 17. In chapter 51, verse 17, we read, quote, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. End quote. He is calling on Jerusalem to be rebuilt, to be delivered from the Babylonian exile. Now, when you get to chapter 52, to the end of chapter 52, this begins the greatest prediction of the suffering of Christ and the glory that will follow to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. But look at the two verses immediately before chapter 53. Look at chapter 52, verse 9. Quote, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. End quote. Verse 10, quote, "The Lord will bear his holy arm in sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." End quote. As we said before, Cyrus gave orders that the various vessels of the temple that had been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, they were to be given to Ezra and to his people to carry back to Jerusalem. Quote, he says, "You will not," end quote, in the last verse, verse 12, quote, "You will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard," end quote. That is, they were to have safe passage back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Ezra tells how Cyrus made that possible, as God had predicted through Isaiah 150 years earlier. So here now you have these two great themes, the theme of the deliverance from exile from Babylon, which God promised his people, and the theme of deliverance from sin to be brought about through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wonderfully described in so many passages in this section. Now, we are interested in seeing just how these two themes fit together, the theme of exile and the theme of deliverance. That is what the assignment for next time deals with. The assignment is to look through chapter 40, and I have listed on the bottom of the sheet all the 31 verses in chapter 40. I am not asking for this assignment to study each verse carefully, but simply to make a judgment. Does a verse in this section deal with the Babylonian exile, or does it deal with the coming of Jesus and his redemptive work? If you think that it very clearly deals with one of them, you put a 5 on one side and a 0 on the other. For example, if you think it deals with Babylonian exile, in the column of Babylonian exile, put a 5. In the column of prediction of the Messiah, put 0. But if you should think that it could apply to either one of these themes, but you can't be sure exactly which one without a great deal of more study, put a 3 on both columns. You are to give an idea of what you think is the direct application of each particular verse. Now, I have already mentioned to you the fact that we have a type of material in the Bible that we call, quote, narrative. And the narrative, or historical material, is what characterizes most of the Book of Kings and Chronicles, and this is what is characteristic of Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, though these chapters indeed do contain some passages of prophecy, as we saw before. Then we have the type of material that we call, quote, prophecy, which is the type that we find in most of the book of Isaiah, also in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the minor prophets for that matter as well. Now, when we use the term, quote, prophecy, end quote, we don't necessarily mean prediction. I like to use the two words separately because sometimes today, if we say prophecy, we mean prediction. Prediction may be a part of prophecy, but it doesn't have to be. The prophets were not simply fortune tellers sent to tell the people what was going to happen in the future. The prophets were people who came as God's spokesmen or messengers. They were, quote, forth tellers, end quote, as someone has said, rather than necessarily, quote, foretellers, end quote, of the future. Now, God knows all the futures, so it's not at all unnatural to expect that the prophets will also tell us about some things that are going to happen in the future. That is certainly not unexpected, but it is not the greater part of the prophetic writing. The greater part of the writings are giving God's message to his people. The message that God gives to his people in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, particularly those two prophets, but also to some extent in other prophetic books, are largely made up of two types of material. One type is a type which is perhaps maybe half or more or two-thirds of the material in the prophetic books. That can be roughly called rebuke. That is, pointing out people's sin and telling them that God will punish them for it, and telling them also that they should turn away from their sin. That is the commonest type of material within the prophetic books, as I said just a few seconds ago. Maybe one-half to two-thirds of the prophetic books deal with rebuke. Now, that may include prediction, of course, like God will take you into exile, God will send you to Babylon to exile. God will cause certain things to happen. But it can be a passage which is primarily rebuke. But there is another type of material that has maybe half as much written as the first kind. That kind makes a very large portion of the prophetic books, and that I generally call this writing by the name of comfort. That is to say, we have rebuke on the one side, which makes up most of the prophetic material, but sprinkled in with the rebuke, we also have material that I call comfort. And that is what we have in chapter 40. Look at what it says. "Comfort my people. Comfort my people, says your God." End quote. Clearly, this is material that is given in order to comfort God's people, in order to assure them of his blessing. It is meant to assure them that God indeed will forgive their sins, and it's also meant to assure them that he will deliver them from exile. I have found it really helpful in the study of the prophetic books to divide the material into these two categories, rebuke or comfort, to look at a verse and to say, is this a verse of rebuke? Is this a verse of comfort? Or does it have some other purpose altogether? Parts of the prophetic books have other purposes, but most of the prophetic books can be put under one of these two purposes. Again, at the risk of sounding boring, I repeat, rebuke or comfort. The remarkable thing is how quickly the prophets sometimes shift from one purpose to the other. They'll be giving rebuke, and then all of a sudden they start telling of God's wonderful blessings. I like to think of it as if the prophets were talking about the whole people of the land and looking at them as sunk in sin and misery because of their forsaking God's law and telling them how God must punish them for this. And it is as if he sees down there near this big group of people who are listening to him, a few faithful followers of the prophet and of the Lord. These people are doing their best to be true to God and to do God's will. And these people know they are part of the nation, and they see sin all over the nation. They know they too are implicated in the sin necessarily as part of the nation, since they are part of that nation. So they know how terrible the things that Isaiah says are going to be, and they know that they must come true. And indeed, they will come true. They know this is a fact. Wouldn't they tend to give way to despair? Therefore, as a result of this, Isaiah suddenly just turns his attention away from the nation as a whole in his rebuke and devotes his message of comfort to a smaller group of those who are truly God's people. And he gives them wonderful words of comfort in the midst of the rebuke to the nation. Well, you have the rebuke in chapter 39, and God is going to send the people to Babylon into exile as punishment for their sin. But then chapter 40 starts with comfort. But I'm not asking you to divide chapter 40 between rebuke and comfort, because chapter 40 is all comfort and blessing. So that's not part of the next assignment, but we will keep in mind this concept of rebuke and comfort as we go to subsequent chapters. But in chapter 40, I would like you to give me an idea in the papers, which you should turn in by Friday noon, regarding each verse. To wit, does this verse clearly and definitely refer to exile? Does it refer to the Messiah instead? Is the Messiah going to do this? Is the verse so specific that there's no question about it? Does it give such a context so definitely relating to Christ that there's no question about it, even though it doesn't specifically mention Messiah or Christ? Does it fit in what we know about Christ? Does it perhaps have a slight suggestion referring to Christ, or is it very definitely not related to Christ? And do the same about the exile. Does the verse specifically deal with the exile? Is there a question? Well, you look at these verses and put them into the various bins, giving the grading system of 0 or 1 through 4 and 5, and I believe most of you can do this rather quickly, and you will gain immense knowledge into chapter 40 as you try to divide it between verses that deal specifically with exile and return and comfort, and those that deal with the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ, who is going to bear the nation's sin. This ends lecture number 1 by Alan McCrae on Isaiah chapters 40 to 56.